Thank you, Bronson, for leading out in worship, and as you were sharing just about how we are created in God's image, and just how we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and also talking about the love of God and His grace, I was wondering if you were about to start just preaching the message that I was going to share. Sir Malcolm Grant was a senior academic administrator at the University of London. And in 2013, he retired. He, in honor of his retirement, they had a final council meeting. And there was a special guest there in his honor. As people came into the room for this meeting, some of them noticed the special guest, others didn't. Some sat down and sort of scanned the room, and then suddenly spotted this special guest and just sort of chuckled to themselves. Others, as soon as they came into the room, they noticed him immediately because he was dressed in an 1800s traditional, just the clothing of that day. The name of the special guest was Jeremy Bentham. Bentham is actually regarded as one of the founding fathers of the University College of London. He was a utilitarian, and he is regarded as the father of modern utilitarianism. And he was so passionate about the education and through the spread of this idea of utilitarianism through education that he actually asked for his body to be preserved. The person that he got to do it in his will actually really botched it up and used some sort of battery acid to try to preserve his head, and it didn't end well. So they actually made a wax head, but they did preserve the body and put it in his clothing and screwed it to a chair. And it was Mr. Bentham's 180-year-old corpse that was at this meeting. If you would have looked in front of all the name tags, his name tag would have been there. Everyone had a name tag around this at this council meeting. And he was recorded as present but not voting. You know, it kind of strikes us funny, you know, how could this be that you would have a dead person at a meeting and pretend like he's alive? But the sad truth is that many of us rub shoulders with these kinds of people. Yes, they're walking and talking. They have emotions, they have wills, they have plans and dreams. But they are spiritually dead. I invite you this morning to continue our study of Ephesians. You can open up your Bibles to that. Ephesians chapter 2. And I would like for all of us to be willing to lay ourselves on God's examination table and allow the Holy Spirit to speak of our spiritual diagnosis. And there's only two options, dead or alive. And just like in the medical field, there's a very clear way to determine if someone is physically dead. There's a procedure to be done. You check for a pulse. Well, you first check if they're breathing, and then you check for a pulse. And if neither of those are there, you can diagnose that they're dead. And Paul, in the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2, gives us a very clear procedure to see if we are spiritually dead. I want to do a quick recap of where we've been thus far in Ephesians. And if you look the way Paul writes, at the beginning of Ephesians, it's you can almost hear it like it's a symphony, a song. It starts out on a positive note. He greets the Ephesians and then goes into their adoption, how God chose them, how God bought us, and how the Spirit seals us. And then also the results of this adoption and prays over them, prays for wisdom, and it's building. And then ultimately, as he goes into this prayer for wisdom, he gets hung up on God's working power being demonstrated through Jesus. And then he gets hung up on Jesus, which is like the crescendo of this symphony. And he just proclaims how Jesus is the ultimate authority. He is in the rightful place. He's at the right hand of God, and his reign is eternal, and he is over the church. And you can almost hear this crescendo. If you were at the Faith Builders Choir, quite a few of their songs, start out kind of quiet or a little bit slow, and then as the song goes, it picks up volume until finally you get to the very end, and it's the final peak, and you're just in awe. And that's how Paul writes. But then at the beginning of Ephesians 2, all of a sudden, the song takes a deep dive into a very minor key. You can see the contrast of these verses. I'll read them very quickly. At the last verses of Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he puts all things under his feet, gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. It's almost like when you're driving down the highway and you come to a stoplight and you just have to slam on the brakes, and it's kind of jarring. Or when you're going down the highway and you hit a traffic jam and you see everyone's brake lights and there's just a big pile up. And it's just almost like, whoa, I was cruising along just fine. And then suddenly, Paul changes the focus, and it's on mankind. So the Holy Spirit, as Paul was writing this letter, the Holy Spirit saw fit to remind us of our spiritual state without Christ. Death is something very unpleasant to think about. And it's very clear. There's not multiple levels of death. It's not like there's dead and then really dead, sort of dead, kind of dead, and a little dead. I've heard some people describe their houseplants this way. It's kind of a little, it's very green, it's doing okay, but it's wilting a little bit, or there's some brown spots, or like, oh boy, it's looking really, really sad. But the spiritual condition of someone isn't like that. It's very clear. Paul says in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2 that you were dead, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. If you'll notice, if you have a New King James Version, I'm guessing there's a little phrase before that. It says, and you were quickened, or you were made alive. But I actually looked at the interlinear of this verse, a word-for-word translation, and I'm not sure why a lot of translations have that phrase in there. This is a word-for-word translation, and it just simply says, and you being dead in the trespasses and the sins of you. It's a little bit like Dutch when you say, make something go again in Dutch. You say "Mas vidogay," which directly translated means would be translated "make it again go." Greek also speaks like that, kind of puts things jumbled up in the way that we think in the English language. So that there's an "of you" at the end there. You see that. So really, it could be translated, and you being dead in your trespasses and sins. It's not the sins of someone else. Each person is dead in their own trespasses. And you might beg the question, how did man get this way? Well, we know back in the Garden of Eden, God put Adam in the garden, and he gave him a command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he warned him, God warned them, that if you eat that day, you shall surely die. And when they did eat, no, they did not die a spiritual death immediately afterwards, but they did die a spiritual death. And just like physical death, it brings a separation. Death brings a separation, and there's a severing of relationship. What's left is longing for that relationship to be restored and fellowship that only relationships can bring. You know, in our church, we just recently had a death, and we miss him. Every time I go downstairs to the classroom, we have an empty chair that was designated for Lou. And it makes me long for that relationship to be restored, to be able to fellowship with him again. And I believe that's how God feels towards man. He longs to have that relationship again. This deadness is not exclusive to those who, in our eyes, may seem the ones who really delved into what we would call the worst sins. Things like rape and murder and exploitation of the innocent and the weak. No, this death, this state of spiritual deadness applies to every single one. It doesn't matter if you were raised in a Christian home and raised with Christian values. At one point in time before you accepted Christ, you were dead. So what does this deadness look like? How does it manifest itself? Well, if you look at a person's makeup, a person has a spirit, soul, and a body. How does this deadness affect that makeup? If someone is dead, does it mean that, if someone is spiritually dead, does that mean they can't walk? Does it mean that they can't talk? Does it mean that they're not able to reason? They don't have a mind, a will, and emotions. Well, we'll see in the next two verses how this deadness plays out. And we will see that someone who is spiritually dead is very much physically and emotionally active. Verse 2. In which you once walked, talking about walking in the trespasses and sins, following the course of the world and following the prince of the power of the air. So you see, someone that's spiritually dead is following. I think in the New King James it says in accord, but it means to follow after, to base your life around that thing. So a person who's spiritually dead is walking and talking. They're very busy walking and talking, following after the course of the world. 1 John 2 tells us in verse 15, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So we see how someone following after the world, it's not necessarily that they're following literally a group of people physically, maybe not actually following physically, but in their heart, they are adopting the values and having the same conduct as the world. So the number one, a person that's spiritually dead is following the course of the world. Number two, a person that is spiritually dead is following the prince of the power of the air. Referring to Satan. Satan is called multiple times in the New Testament as the ruler of the world. Satan and his demons are actively working to keep man in this dead state, trying to keep man thinking that he is perfectly good in this state and deceiving people into thinking what's right is wrong and what's wrong is right. This brings people into confusion as they look around and see nothing but deadness. And they are told by the world, this is normal. And sadly, it is normal. But just because something is normal does not mean that it is the way that God intended it to be. So we see how Satan is twisting the world into something that was not God's original intent. And the spirit of darkness is working in the sons of disobedience. You know, that sons of disobedience, it almost sounds like a band name. I could almost imagine this being like on a CD album, you know, when you go into a music store, the sons of disobedience. Each one of these sons has an instrument, and they're being told by this spirit of darkness what notes to play, and are choosing to play them. Remember, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Each person is responsible for their choice. But they are choosing to play these notes because it's the only song they know how to play, and they don't desire to play a different one because they don't know of any other song. So we see in verse 2 the things that a dead person follows: the course of the world and the prince of the power of the air. And they'll even argue with you. They'll say, no, I'm alive. I feel great. I have a great life. I have aspirations. I have goals and dreams. I have plans. I've won awards. I've received credits. I've accomplished feats, and I've climbed mountains. In fact, they might look at your life and say, man, that looks pretty boring. Looks pretty dull. But they'll convince themselves that they're living life to the fullest. According to whose standards? According to the standards of the world. Matthew 16:25, Jesus said, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. They want to hold on to their life because they think that they're living life the way it ought to be lived. But they're using the flesh to measure whether or not they feel alive. In verse 3, we see how this deadness affects the mind, will, and emotions. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. I'm guessing I have this verse in the ESV, English Standard Version. I think the New King James says the lusts of the flesh instead of passions of our flesh. That Greek word for lust or passion is thelemata, which actually means things willed. So it's really not necessarily, when we think of lust, we think of something sexual in nature, it has a sexual connotation, but really what it means is the will of the flesh. The will of someone who is spiritually dead is controlled by their flesh. Now that may well certainly include immoral behavior, but really it includes any kind of self-seeking satisfaction. And because the flesh is controlling the will, the flesh then controls the desires of the body and the mind. So, with their will being controlled by their flesh, their mind is then reasoning, is full of trying to figure out, how do I satisfy the flesh next? Over and over again. So they're very busy. They're very much thinking. They very much have emotions. They're very much physically walking and talking. But don't let that deceive you. The spirit is dead. Notice also that in this verse, Paul says, among whom we all once lived. Paul includes himself. And what's interesting is, in Paul's day, he was a Pharisee. If anyone had bragging rights of who had the good life, who was living right, it was Paul. He was the Pharisaical front runner. He was absolutely zealous about the Mosaic law. He could tell you how to live. In the eyes of his culture, he was totally polished, and he had accomplished great feats. He was living the good life. But even Paul admits that in his former life, before he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, he too was living in the lust of the flesh. You know, it's really obvious to see this nature of living just self for self-gratification when you look at kids. I notice it in my own son, believe it or not. You know, they look at something they want, they have a toy, and it gets taken away from them. They will do anything to get that thing back. They don't care who it hurts. They don't care what has to be done, what sin has to be committed. I am going to have that. I am going to have it. So we see that nature very much coming out. And guess what? You don't need to teach a kid how to do that. They're born with that. Dead in your trespasses and sins. Last part of that verse, Paul talks about by nature children of wrath. This wrath, well, number one, children of wrath, not to be confused with the sons of disobedience. This wrath is not a wrath that is coming from the children, although in their sin they may pour out their wrath on people and hurt people, yes, for sure. But Paul is not talking about their wrath. Paul is talking about the wrath that is going to come upon them. God's wrath. They are heaping it up as they live in this deadness in their trespasses and sins. God cannot, in God's holiness and his righteousness, God hates sin. It is the absence of him. And his justice demands that sin and trespasses be punished. The sentence for which is death. Man, you might think at this description of mankind and think, wow, is there no hope? So some of the adjectives that we see here in verses 2 and 3, and verse 1, to describe man is a creature that's so dead, so sinful, so disobedient, so fleshly minded, and so deserving God's wrath. This is the state of every person at one time or another. And yeah, it looks very bleak, looks very hopeless. Paul's writing a very minor symphony, but then comes two words that changes everything. These two words show the love and the mercy of God. Both love and mercy, neither of which man deserves, but both we so desperately need. Those two words. But God. One preacher put it that these two words are the gospel in a nutshell. It's God who makes the difference. It's God who's able to take something so dead, so sinful, so vile, and make that creature alive. I'd like to read verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. I think I'm going to stop there. Originally, I wanted to get to verse 10, but I think it's good for us to just really soak on this. This kind of scripture, this description of man, ought to change our perspective. First of all, on ourselves. Secondly, to God, our perception of God. And then also our perception of others. First of all, for myself, you know, looking at my situation, I might think, well, it was really easy for God to save me because, you know, I accepted Christ at a young age. There wasn't that much that needed to be cleaned up. I had a few rough edges, but I wasn't that bad, so it was pretty easy for God to save me, right? But according to Paul, I was absolutely dead in my trespasses and sins. And we've already established that there's not multiple levels of dead. It just is. And it ought to drive us into humility to see our state, just how unworthy we are of this gift that God offers us. It drives us to our knees in worship of the God who loves the unlovable. A God who loves one who deserves his wrath. And then speaking of God, it's amazing how when you contrast man and God, it's the difference between night and day. Man is dead, sinful, disobedient, fleshly, and deserving of wrath. God, described in verses 4 and 5, rich in mercy, loving, and gracious. And verse 5, he makes us alive. God is life. And it doesn't just say that he's a loving God. It says he is a God of love. He has love. But he loved us. He exercised his love for us. It's not that he's just a God of love. He is a God of love, absolutely. But he puts it into action. He reaches down with grace. And in his mercy. And it just makes you kind of stand back in awe. It's just, God, how could you love me? Thirdly, it changes your perspective on others. When you go about your day and you see that coworker or that abrasive coworker, the people that don't really treat you right, or you're checking out of the grocery store and you know, that cashier might be a little grumpy, might be having a bad day. Or you see celebrities on the internet who, even though they have all the money that they want, they're still battling depression. You see all these people, and you know, if you don't really take into account what Paul says, it can be really confusing. Also, it can be really tough to have mercy for those people and to give them grace. But when you take into account their spiritual state and you're reminded of, hey, if it wasn't for God's grace, I could be right there too. I would be right there too. Sympathy ought to well up inside of you. And just like God reaches out to us with grace and love, we ought to reach out to those with grace and love and make them aware. Make them aware of their state. It could very well be that they've never heard the gospel of Christ. They think that they're living the good life. They're physically moving. They're intellectually thinking. They're reasoning and planning and dreaming, but spiritually lifeless. They're Jeremy Benthams. Present, but not voting. Let's pray. Lord, as we reflect on what you have saved us from, the wrath that we so rightly deserved, we come before you in thankfulness and humility. May we forever give you praise for the unmerited grace that you have lavished upon us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the blood of Jesus that atones for the sins of the world. And Lord, as we think of people that are dead in their trespasses and sins, may we reach out to them with the same love that you reached out to us. May we be sensitive to your Spirit. And may we follow your leading to take every opportunity to follow your mandate, to go and make disciples of Christ. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.